Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Psalm 1. Happy are they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seats of the scornful. Their delight is in the law of Yahweh, and they meditate on His law day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in due season, with leaves that do not wither. Everything they do shall prosper. It is not so with the wicked. They are like chaff, which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand upright when judgment comes, nor the sinner in the counsel of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed. Well, this is the first of the 150 Psalms. The first prayer song in the Psalter is a meditation upon a particular kind of blessedness. The blessedness of those who separate themselves unto God by giving heed to the law of Yahweh. Those who do this are blessed, and this is the blessedness of these observant Jews 1,000 years before Christ. And the blessedness of these observant Jews is that they are marked by stability and human flourishing. They're like trees rooted, and their leaf does not wither, and they bear fruit in their season. The blessedness of observant Jews in Psalm 1 is then contrasted with the fate and the doom of the wicked. By the wicked, the psalmist means Gentiles and non-observant Jews. And they are marked by the opposite of the blessedness, which is identified as stability and human flourishing. They are marked by instability and a barrenness. They have a lack of rootedness. In this psalm, those not observing the law of Yahweh are ungrounded. They have no roots, no stability. Thus they are blown about by the mercurial winds of culture and change. And the psalmist gives this metaphor. He says they're like chaff. You know, chaff, it's the flaky stuff that you need to separate from the grain. I'm not a farmer, but I've seen the threshing of wheat old school when in India. And, you know, you see it and it's like, wow, I've just been transported back 3,000 years. And they get that grain and they like to do it on a windy day and they'll get it in a blanket and they'll just... And they just keep tossing this grain up in the air. And what happens is by doing this repeatedly, that flaky stuff, the chaff, gets caught in the wind and is blown away. But the grain, which has substance and weight, it keeps returning to the same place. Sifting wheat. Simon, Simon. Satan, the Satan, has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. Because Peter had some flaky stuff. Some of it was his own pride. Oh, well, you know. I don't know, these jokers here may deny you. I could totally see that. but not me. Oh, Simon, Simon, you're about to get found out. And the flaky stuff's going to... But when you've returned to me, because he really did have a substance of faith, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But the wicked here in Psalm 1, they have no substance at all. And so they're just the chaff. This psalm is a song in praise of Jewish religion. That is, you understand, it's 3,000 years old. That is, the psalmist regards Jewish culture, calendar, rituals, feasts, fasts, laws, prayers, as that which gives a rootedness, a groundedness, and a potential for human flourishing to the Jewish people. For the psalmist, it is the Jewish religion that provides something of great value, and that is stability, distinction from the rest of the world, and the possibility of human flourishing in the Gentile world. The psalmist sees Jews living in a pagan world of idolatry as saved by religion. That's the name of my, we'll call it a talk. Saved by religion. And of course, I know what you're doing. You're already editing me. You're already correcting me. Typo. It's saved from religion. No, I have deliberately chosen this admittedly provocative title, Saved by Religion, for what I want to talk about. And that's a radical title. Some people say, no, the radical thing is saved from religion. Oh, that's conventional. That's modernity for the last 400 years. That's what everybody already believes. Saved by religion. Deeply radical. That's what I want to talk about. Now, as Christians, we enter the Psalms and the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures sponsored and escorted by Jesus. I talked about that this morning. It's the only reason. I mean, Jesus is the only reason for which we're at all interested in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. It's because of Jesus. And wherever Jesus shows up, Jesus changes everything, right? I mean, if Jesus is on the scene, whoa, things are going to change. Demons, out. Sick, made well. Water, wine, you know, whatever. I mean, if Jesus shows up, it isn't like things stay the same. Sometimes it's overturning tables. Sometimes it's calming storms. But Jesus is always an agent of change wherever we find him present. Jesus changes everything, including how we would read the Bible. So because the only reason I'm engaging with the Hebrew scriptural text is because of Jesus, it means that I am going to read the Psalms differently than a Jew is going to read them. Now, hear me. I don't mean it's the right way. I don't mean it's the true way. I want to be careful about that kind of triumphalism. I'm just saying the only reason I have any kind of legitimate access in the form of sacred scripture to the Psalms is because of Jesus. But Jesus is going to massively influence how I read the Psalms. So if I turn the page and I go to Psalm 2, and I see Yahweh saying, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I mean, I go, Jesus. Of course, the original intent of the author of the psalm is he's talking about David. But I go, yeah. But the true son of David, who is Christ. See, that's a Christian move that we make with the psalms. We can't help but do it because of how we believe in Jesus. Now, this is where some Christians now think they have found their way out of religion, because Jesus changes everything, so they found their way out of religion. Particularly pietists, revivalists, Pentecostals, charismatics, and nearly all varieties of evangelicals. And you will hear this statement. You've probably made it yourself. I have made it myself. But it comes from the traditions of pietism and revivalism, Pentecostalism, evangelicalism. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have said that? Yeah. Raise both hands. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. To that assertion that Jesus didn't come to start a religion, I want to say four things. Numero uno, this is true. The first thing I want to say is this is true. Jesus did not come to start a religion. Jesus already had a religion. Jesus was an observant Jew. Please, do not entertain the silly juvenile idea that Jesus was not a religious man. He was a profoundly religious man. He was an observant Jew who spent all of his life, every Sabbath, attending the synagogue. He revered a sacred text. He prayed the sacred prayers. He kept a sacred calendar. He was a religious man. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He already had a religion. He was a deeply religious man in every sense of the word. And so, do you think that, did Jesus come so that people wouldn't pray? So that people wouldn't worship? So that people wouldn't attend to a sacred text? So that people wouldn't gather in sacred assemblies? Of course not. Two, the incarnation of the Word of God, that is, in the beginning was the logos, the logic, God's idea of himself. In the beginning was the logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And then down to verse 14 of John 1, and the Logos became flesh. Merry Christmas. The incarnation of the Word of God into the world was such a powerful, massively powerful event that it was entirely inevitable that a new religion would be formed around this. The moment the Word becomes incarnate and is born into the world, you are going to have a religion. In other words, the people that worship Jesus and pray to Jesus and read Scripture about Jesus are going to want to pass it on to their children and grandchildren. The device by which that is done, whatever you want to call it. You could say, I just want other people to know, and I want to keep this thing going, and I want to keep us talking about Jesus and loving Jesus and following Jesus. And then you have apparatus to make that happen. That's called religion. That's what that is. Number three. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you can thank the Christian religion for making that possible. So, no. I don't need religion. I just need Jesus. I say, well, what Jesus? Well, Jesus. No, I don't. Tell me about this Jesus that causes you not to need religion. Well, the Jesus. Who? Well, this one who was, born in Bethlehem and preached the Sermon on the Mount and died on the cross and was raised up. Wait a minute, where'd you get all that? Well, it's in the Bible. Well, where'd you get that? The Bible didn't just float down out of heaven and land in your backyard. It is created, collected, canonized by the church, all of which is a religious activity. You see? Number four, if you are interested in passing on Christian faith to your children and grandchildren, you need to recognize the indispensable tool of religion. Religion is the mechanism by which faith is preserved and passed on. Religion is never, when it's healthy, an end in itself. When it becomes an end in itself, that's when it begins to go bad. That's when it begins to sour. That's when it can even become poisonous and detrimental. It's never an end in itself, but it is a necessary device. If you're interested in your children and grandchildren and successive generations in sharing the faith that you have, the formal ways that we attempt to pass on the faith becomes what we know as religion. Now, nevertheless, despite all that I've just said, I fully recognize and even understand that many of us have been scripted to despise religion. I totally get that. I understand it. In fact, this is almost universally the case with people living in the secular West in late modernity. This contempt for religion, or I might say this sitting in the seat of the scornful, though doesn't come from the revivalists. It doesn't come from Luther. It doesn't come from Wesley. It, in fact, does come from Voltaire and Nietzsche. That's really who you're amening when you speak nothing but critically of religion. You're not amening Jesus or the apostles or Luther or Wesley, the revivalists, the reformers. You are amening Voltaire and Nietzsche, that is, the cultured despisers of Christianity. Now, this idea that religion is inherently wrong takes root among pietists and revivalists in their various forms for this reason. There is a way of reading the Gospels in which you perceive Jesus as being anti-religious. Because you see that the drama of the Gospels, and the Gospels are the story of Jesus. The Gospels, big G, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the story of Jesus. The Gospel, little g, just the Gospel, is the story of Jesus. They're all one and the same. In other words, the Gospel is the Gospels. It's the story of Jesus. And there is, and because it's the story, there's a protagonist, there's antagonist, there's drama, there's, you know, loss and recovery. There's all of those elements of story. And you see that that which provides most of the drama in the gospel story is the conflict between Jesus and the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees. That indeed is there. But to say that that means Jesus is completely anti-religion is to confuse the legalism, hypocrisy, and empty ritualism of bad religion with religion itself. In other words, to be a religious reformer is not to be a religious abolitionist. To say this needs to be reformed and made healthy is not the same thing to say this needs to be gotten rid of. The problem is that millions of people have been poisoned by bad religion. We all know this, and there's nothing new about it. This is not some new thing that started happening in the 20th century. People have been poisoned by bad religion for as long as there has been religion. But let's say it this way. The proper response to food poisoning is not to give up eating. That will kill you too. Bad food will kill you, but you can also die of starvation. The proper response to to food poisoning is not to give up eating. The proper response to food poisoning is to eat good food. The proper response to religious poisoning is not to give up religion. The proper response to religious poisoning is to adapt healthy religion. Now, Psalm 1, the psalmist is comparing religious Jews, because they are those that delight in the Yahweh, in the Torah of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. In this psalm, we find observant Jews being compared or likened unto trees rooted by streams of water. Well, I want to adapt the metaphor a little bit and think of healthy religion as a strong tree that we can lash ourselves to in a hurricane. The word religion itself is an interesting word. Comes from a Latin root that means to bind together. It is religion that creates culture. What is it that binds us together as a culture? It is, in fact, our shared religious beliefs. That's why the word culture has as its root cult. Cult meaning a religious group that venerates a certain person or idea. And the word culture comes from the Latin word cultus, which is just the Latin word for worship. So, I mean, worship and culture, religion and culture, they're essentially the same thing. So if I say, well, let's identify American culture. The distinctives of American culture. What are the things that Americans distinctively value? And you'll say, oh, success, achievement, money, military. Ah, you've just identified the things that American culture worships. This is the object of our worship. We are in the midst of a hurricane, a typhoon, a tsunami of secularism. It begins, in one sense, 400 years ago. But like these kind of storms, they begin maybe small, but then feed and become very powerful. And we're living in a time when, in fact, the tsunami of secularism isn't over yet. We've seen it really rake across Western Europe, but North America is experiencing it as well. It's not as pronounced, it's not as visible. I think it's as intense, but it's not as visible because you have the phenomenon of American civil religion mimicking Christianity. If I were to venture a guess, this is where I'm going to be like the lecturer and just ponder a moment. If I were to imagine, let's speak of a time machine, all right. All thought experiments have time machines for me. Last time we went back 1,000 years and picked up that poor guy, remember that? Okay, now we're going to zip up 400 years. We're going to go up to 2417, and we're going to go to a, well, I said library. I don't know if they'll have libraries in 2417, but we'll go to somewhere where we'll find out however they talk about us. And I want to read the 7 pages in the history book on America. I think America's lasting contribution, I've really thought about this, is that America pioneered the idea of secular governance. That was the truly original move by Thomas Jefferson and others. So when people get upset with me and they say, well, America was established as a Christian nation, I go, no, that was England. England was, you know, identified as a Christian nation formally. I mean, they said, we are a Christian nation. We have the Church of England, and we're a Christian nation. America said, we're not going to do that. We're going to see if it's possible to have a government and a nation apart from religion. Now, the French, with their revolution in 1789, took it further and faster. But it was America that started it. And I think this is going to be the lasting contribution. I think you're going to see secularism become dominant. The church will survive. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. But it doesn't mean that the church is always going to be dominant within culture. I mean, if we're fascinated by the early church, remember the early church lived as a very distinct subculture. They were not the dominant culture. And they were a subculture that was periodically persecuted. Well, I like to read, from time to time anyway, I've read a fair number of Indian novels. That is, novels from the subcontinent of India. And one of the great Indian novelists is Amitash Ghosh. And one of his novels is The Hungry Tide. And it's set in the Sundarbans of Bengal, the mangrove swamps there. And in the course of the novel, he tells the story of a fisherman who was caught out in the mangrove swamp in a tsunami, a typhoon. And it's based upon a true story. This actually happened, but I read about it in the novel, but it's based on an actual event. And in the novel, this fisherman caught in the mangrove swamp as a typhoon bears down was able to save himself by lashing himself to a tree. And he lashed himself to a tree, and he was bruised and bloodied by the storm, but he lived. He survived because he'd lashed himself to a tree, and he wasn't swept out to sea, drowned. With religion, we lash ourselves to the tree of historic Christianity to survive the tsunami of secularism. That's why I'm never interested in religion as an end in itself. I am interested in the practices of the great tradition as a way for me, my children, and my grandchildren to survive the tsunami of secularism. A prayer that I pray every day, I didn't model it for you because it's in that section where I'm praying for my family. But I ask God to bless Jude, Finn, Evie, Mercy, and Hope to grow up strong, healthy, and Christian. And I pray, oh God, help me to help make Christianity possible for them and their generation. And that's why I want my grandchildren to know the Lord's Prayer, to know the Apostles' Creed, to know the practices of prayer and Scripture, all of which are religious activities. Why? Because Grandpa is interested in granddaughters and grandsons being Christians after I'm gone. And I know they're going to have to do so in a hurricane of secularism. And it's going to take something to give them enough stability so that they don't end up like chaff. Prayers, worship, Scripture, creed, calendar, community are all religious practices. To claim that Christianity is not a religion is naive at best and arrogant at worst. Now, I'm fine with saying that religion helps us encounter that which transcends religion. Again, religion is never an end in itself. It's just a device. Religion helps us encounter that which transcends religion, which is in fact the living God. But to boast, I'm into Jesus, not in religion, is the path to a dangerous triumphalism, because it leads to the arrogant assumption that your private experience is the standard by which Christian religion is condemned. I know because I did it for years. So that when I used to say, I'm not into religion. I'm not religious. I'm just into Jesus. Lurking in that is this assumption, those Catholics and those Orthodox, and probably those Episcopalians, and probably those Presbyterians, probably just about everybody that's not like me. All they've got is dumb old religion. I've got the real deal. You see, that lurks in that. And that's a dangerous thing and very hurtful. Christianity is a received faith. We don't get to make it up. I mean, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity is a creation of the Christian religion. Now, hear me carefully. I didn't say the Trinity is a creation. The Godhead is the ultimate reality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally self-existent. But the doctrine of the Trinity. Look, I could give you, let's say you didn't know anything about Christianity or Judaism. You're completely ignorant. And I give you a Bible, and I say, I'm gonna pay you well. I want you to spend 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, for the next year, just studying this book. And then if I come back a year from now, what are the odds that he has come up with the doctrine of the Trinity? Zero. Zero. Now, he'll know the term Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because those appear, but it took the whole church with its best minds, even aided by some of the tools of Greek philosophy, to arrive at what we come up with in the Nicene Creed. So, I'm saying that Christianity is a received faith. We don't get to make it up on our own. Any of us, I'm not, this isn't just you, this is me. I would who knows what goofy religion I'd cook up. It takes the Holy Spirit working in concert with the whole church to arrive at these profound discoveries of truth. What I fear with the I'm spiritual but not religious concept is that it locks people in the solitary confinement of their own privatized religion. It's just Jesus and me. It's just Jesus and me. I'm spiritual but not religious actually means I make up my own religion. I don't need any help. I don't need the wisdom of tradition. I don't need that. I'll just make it up myself. But that's like lashing yourself to a dandelion to save yourself from a tsunami. It's not going to work. You're going to be swept out to sea. Healthy religion, again, I stress healthy, is a creation over time by a community of faith in concert with the Holy Spirit. It's received as a gift from a community. And in this sense, it's very much like language. To learn a second language is admittedly difficult. I mean, if you try it in adulthood. But almost everybody learns to speak one language. And they don't even know they're doing it. It's a gift. Okay, we speak English. Most of you, if not all of you, that's your mother tongue. You didn't invent English. You had nothing to do with it. You had zero to do with inventing this language. And yet here you are. And language is more than just a means of communication. It is also a means of thinking. Philosophers of the mind have pretty much established this, that we do not think independent of language. This is why vocabulary skills are valuable, because it'll help you think better. Not just communicate better, but think better. But while you are using language, whether in your own thought or in communication, you are participating in that which you had no part in creating. It was just given to you. I mean, you were born into, here it is, here's a language. And you were surrounded by it, by your community, your family, your friends, the people that love you, and you receive the gift so you can speak. I've been talking about things that began to go wrong about 400 years ago, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was good for iPhones and things like that, things of which I'm all in favor of, but it was bad in understanding who we are and how we relate to God. If you want to pick a moment of where the Enlightenment begins, it's with René Descartes, who was a very well-intended man, a devout Catholic, But he wanted to arrive at that which he could not doubt. He wanted to find, in other words, the ground on which he stood, from which he could know everything else. In fact, he was actually, he was attempting to prove the existence of God, which is a fool's errand. I believe in God, but I don't believe it can be proved by how we understand empiricism. I don't think it can be done that way. Because the one thing God is not is an object within the universe. That's the one thing God is not. But Descartes wants to prove, well, he wants to find what he can't doubt. And he works on it for several months, and eventually he says, well, I cannot doubt my own thinking. I mean, I may be deceived about everything else, but I know that I'm thinking. I think, therefore I am. Well, nice try. The problem is what he, remember what his objective is. His objective is to arrive at the very base, the ground upon which we stand. But what he does is he creates the autonomous self. In other words, basic reality is me. I know I exist. I might doubt you, but I know I exist because I think. Therefore, I am. You could be an illusion. You could be an hallucination. You could be a bunch of robots made by a superior race just to fool me. But I know I exist because I think. But here's what Descartes has overlooked. When he is comprising the phrase, ergo, I forgot how to say it in Latin. I think, therefore I am. He is using language. Descartes, you're thinking using language that had nothing to do with you. You haven't arrived at the base. What you've done is locked yourself in a solitary confinement cell. And you have now forgotten that you are part of a community. And you can't even understand yourself, your being, your life, your existence, your purpose, unless it is in community. Because you can't even think outside of the gift of language, which is the creation and gift of a community. The way I see it, the Westerner living in late modernity has three choices. I mean, we live in this particular time and age. I mean, the West is different than the global South or the Orient East. West, I basically mean Europe and North America. But that's our culture. And in that context, in that soup, there's about three ways you can go. One is nihilism. Nihilism is the rejection of any meta-narrative, any big story. And the nihilists will say, you know, there's all these different religions and traditions, and they're trying to explain what it's all about, and the fact of the matter is, it's not about anything. It's just all a big cosmic joke played on us, and there is no point to it. There is no point to it. There is no grand ending. It's not going anywhere. It's just what it is. Nihilism. The problem is it opens the door all in every direction to deep depression and a lack of any sense of value. I can't be a nihilist because I believe, for one thing. So that one's out for me. Don't want to be a nihilist. The other way, and this is quite popular, is vacuous spirituality. That's the spiritual but not religious. Vacuous, amorphous, empty, wispy spirituality. The problem is that in the end, you will simply, well, in the end, just this vague spirituality. When somebody says, I'm spiritual and I'm not religious, I'll say, well, tell me about your spirituality. I don't know, it's just stuff they make up. I like to go out in the woods and, well, I do too. I don't know, in the end, vacuous spirituality will reveal itself to simply be consumerism as religion. I just do some things that make me feel good. I put on a certain kind of music. I light some candles. I sit around and, you know, send out good vibes. Oh, fine. But you understand at the root of that is consumerism. I do what I like. I do what makes me feel good. It's consumerism as a religion. The third choice is a received religious tradition. And the religious tradition that I've received and embraced and practiced is faith in Jesus. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived, watch this, it's going to blow your mind, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I also believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, Christian, work it out, Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. That's what I believe. That's in summary, that's what I believe. And I didn't make up any of that. I didn't invent any of that. I didn't, you know, go for a walk in the woods and come up with my... I didn't invent any of that. That creed was written at least 18 centuries before I was born. But that is the very center. That's the grain. That's the core of what makes sense of all of my life, of why I'm not despairing, of why I can be present in this world and have faith and have hope and have love. It's all right there. And I didn't create any of it. I don't get to make Christianity up. It's handed to me as a gift. And then my responsibility is to preserve it and then pass it on. The effort that I go to preserve it and pass it on necessarily will eventually entail things that are by definition religious. Churches and texts and creeds and gatherings and prayers and I say calendar and you say, well, what do you mean calendar? Well, at least don't you and I at least believe that December 25th is kind of different? That Easter's not just another Sunday in spring. And to me, Christmas is not... December 25th is special not because of consumerism, but because it is the date in a sacred calendar that commemorates the birth of Jesus. See, that's a religious move to say this date is different than other days. Amen. So, in keeping with a healthy dose of rebellion, and I've always been a kind of rebel, and it has gotten me in trouble, and it's gotten me out of trouble. It can work against you, but it can work for you too. In keeping with a healthy dose of rebellion, I unabashedly call myself religious. Self-identifying as a religious person may be the last act of rebellion possible in our libertine age. I mean, how are you going to be rebellious in 2017? It's all been done. I mean, think of the most outlandish thing you can come up with and people just yawn. Except if you say, you know what? I'm religious. Whoa, you'll freak people out. I mean, I know. It's what freaks out my Twitter followers. I can say all kinds of stuff. And they're like, yeah, this is on going off. I say, and I'm a religious man. What? In the secular West, the religious person may be the last rebel standing. So let me say it deliberately, with a hint of defiance. I'm not just spiritual, I'm religious. Of course I'm spiritual. Everybody's spiritual. Of course we are. When you say I'm spiritual, don't flatter yourself that you're saying something profound We all are. That's like saying, you know what? I'm human. I breathe air. Well, so do I. We all do. I'm not just spiritual. I'm religious. I accept the rigors and disciplines of a religious tradition. I do so because I refuse to leave my spiritual formation to the fads of amorphous spirituality. As Martin Luther King taught us, we all exist within an inescapable web of mutuality. We're all dependent upon one another. I don't get to make Christianity up. I cannot just retreat into my solitary confinement cell and say, it's just me and Jesus. Because if Jesus is there, he's going to say, Zond, get out of your little solitary confinement and go belong. Go belong. As the Desert Fathers wisely said, one Christian is no Christian. Christianity is not a solo project. It is a particular belonging to a society of people formed around the world's new emperor, Jesus the Christ. And the nature of Christianity is that it is a sacramental religion. Christianity is not just a religion of words and prayers and ideas. Christianity is a religion of sacrament. Sacrament understood as a participation through natural elements that we somehow believe are a means of grace into the divine mystery. So if somebody said, well, all you need to practice Christianity is a Bible. It's not true. You need water. You need bread. You need wine. True. In fact, you can practice Christianity without a Bible. I don't recommend it, but it can be done because it was. Because it was. But Christianity was never practiced without water, bread, and wine. And so at the conclusion of whatever this was, sermon, lecture, rambling discourse, I want us to participate in the Christian sacrament of the Eucharist, is one word. It's a Greek word, means thanksgiving. It's the original Thanksgiving meal. Communion, Lord's Supper, goes by many names. But here's what the Apostle Paul says about it. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless is our participation, koinonia, our sharing fellowship, common union, communion. The cup of blessing which we bless is our koinonia, our participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is our participation in the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is three things. It's not one thing, it's three things. The body of Christ, if I say to a group of Catholics, what is the body of Christ? They'll say, the Eucharist, and they're right. If I ask a Protestant, what is the body of Christ? They'll say, the church, they're right. It's also a third thing. It's the first thing in one sense. It's the corporal, crucified, and resurrected body of Jesus. I mean, Jesus has a body. Was nailed to a tree, laid in a tomb, and raised on the third day. That's the body of Christ. But the church is also the body of Christ. But standing between the church and the corporal, in other words, standing between the ecclesial body of Christ and the corporal body of Christ, is this body of Christ. And so here at Word of Life, the way we practice the sacrament of communion is we don't pass it out. You come to receive it. So you make an effort. You know, your body's got to get involved. We don't put it in little plastic individualized cups, because that is a powerful metaphor for what's wrong. Privatized, individualized. We use a common cup. On Sunday mornings, we have several common cups because, you know, it's big. And we participate in the common cup by dipping. It has a fancy word, intinction, but it's dipping. And so when you come, all five senses get involved. All right, you come to the table, you can see it. You can see it. You can touch it. You can smell it. And you can taste it. One more sense, hearing. That's why we have someone here to say, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. All five senses being alerted to the fact that you are participating in the body and blood of Christ, that you might go forth from this place into the world to be the flesh and blood presence of Christ in the world. Oh, and by the way, doing stuff like this, it's religious. I'll close with this story. One of the guys I follow on Twitter is David Crosby, because I got a soft spot for all the 70s rockers and stuff. This is Crosby of Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. And someone engaged with him. They said, "Hey, Cros, are you into Jesus?" And he said, "No, man, I'm not into Jesus. I'm not into religion." And they responded, they said, "Christianity isn't a religion." And Crosby said, "Well, are you on drugs or what?" I thought that was like the voice of reason there. Of course, you know, are you on drugs or something? He couldn't get his mind to which I would respond, "Well, of course it's a religion, but I know there's been a lot of bad versions of it. But when it's at its best, it keeps pointing us to Jesus, keeps introducing us to Jesus, keeps the story of Jesus alive in the world." I mean, I can, if we had a contest right now, who can come up with the most bad stuff about the church, I think I'd do pretty well. I could probably win, because I know enough church history just to know all the really bad things we've done. But still, here we are talking about Jesus. Here we are loving Jesus. Here we are saying, "I believe in Jesus." 2,000 years after the fact. So for all of its mistakes and failures and embarrassments, the church has at least succeeded in keeping Jesus the most known person in history. Praise God. So stand with me. Let's confess together our Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.